Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 today. So this is on page 1 of your pew Bibles. Or if you have another Bible, it's probably also on page 1. It's the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a familiar passage, and we're going to use this passage to ask a question about how God is generous toward us. This is going to start our generosity series. So we'll start by reading Genesis chapter 1 together. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Pray with me. Gracious Father, as we open this text this morning, we pray that you would help us to study it carefully. As familiar as it is, perhaps many of us read it even in the past couple of weeks to begin Bible reading plans. We pray that as we study this, you would give us attentiveness. Give us eyes to hear and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that is contained in the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Somewhere when I was a teenager, I discovered that when I sleep, I grind my teeth. Now, I didn't make this discovery. Other people told me about this discovery. If anyone roomed with me, they would realize, boy, you were eating something, it sounded like, last night. Only I had no food. I was just using my teeth to destroy my other teeth. And dentists will tell you that's not a good situation. So talking with a dentist, the prescription that was given was to get a mouth guard. If I could describe my mouth guard, I'd, in three words, I'd probably say awesome, manly, attractive, you know, those kinds of words to describe how great it is to wear a mouth guard at night. But I don't tell you this to tell you about the mouth guard itself. I actually want to tell you about the process they use to make one of these mouth guards. What they do is they take a metal plate and they fill it with a pink, soft, putty-like substance, and they force it into your mouth. It's not pleasant. It's not comfortable. I felt like I was going to suffocate. It doesn't taste good, but they have to shove it up into your teeth to get an impression of your teeth, to create a mold from your exact teeth. Now, they don't use that mold to create the mouth guard directly. In fact, what they do once it's hardened is they remove it, and there's an impress. You can see what your teeth look on the other side. But they fill that mold with another substance that fills up the mold and dries and hardens, and they pull out what's called a cast. It's a cast of my teeth, and it was actually kind of interesting to look at. It was an exact replica of my teeth in every way. Everything that was good about my teeth, you could see. All of the damage of teeth grinding, you could see. It was so close to my actual teeth that they then used not my actual teeth directly, but this cast to create the mouth guard. They put the substance, the acrylic substance, on the cast and created, then hardened, a mouth guard that when I put it in my mouth, it fit very tightly. It was on such a perfect representation of my teeth that it fit perfectly in my mouth when I actually put it on there. Now, what's interesting about that is that even though that was a perfect replica of my teeth, it wasn't actually human teeth. I'm not sure if they actually maybe can't use, if they're melting acrylic around this, maybe they don't want to do that in my mouth, or maybe it takes too long to harden that it would be uncomfortable to keep it in my mouth this whole time. It's a replica, it's a representation, and it fits very closely. It matches my mouth very closely, but it's not actually real human teeth, certainly not my teeth. Well, today we're going to consider what it means to be created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. And if the idea of image, the image of God, is really vast, and you could take it in so many different directions, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, in part, it means that we have wisdom that is in some ways like God, that we reason and have rationality that is in some ways like God. Well, what we want to look at, if we sort of hold up this entire jewel of a teaching of what it means to be created in the image of God. It's like the Hope Diamond. You can look at it from lots of different facets and angles. We're going to look at one facet in particular. Specifically, that God is a generous God, and when he created us in his image, he wanted us to be generous too. Here's our big idea for today. That in Christ, God recreates us in his image. And that means that we come out of selfishness and back into God's generosity. So in Christ, God recreates us in his image, out of our selfishness and into his generosity. We're going to see this in three ways as we study Genesis 1 and also 2 today. That number one, God generously gives. And he creates us in his image to generously give in the way that he generously gives. Number two, we selfishly steal. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't contain the story of the first human theft, but Genesis 1 and 2 is setting up that story in Genesis 3. So God generously gives, we selfishly steal. And number three, in Christ, God is righteously recreating us in his image to be generous as he is generous. So we'll look at that this morning as we look at this passage. Now again, just like the doctrine of being created in the image of God is a glorious jewel that we could look at from lots of different angles, so are the creation stories. I mean, I could preach 1,000 sermons on this. This is a deep ocean, and we're going to essentially be skipping a rock in one direction over the surface of it. But let's pay attention and get as much as we can as we ask this specific question about what does this teach us about generosity? Number one, as we study this passage, we see that God generously gives. Now, Genesis 1 is really remarkably written. And I've read Genesis for years, again and again and again. And it wasn't until the last couple of years, when I preached this a couple of years ago in 2016, that I really started to see the way this passage is structured. And it's structured to tell us something significant about the generosity of God. Look at how it's written. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the initial act of creation that God engages in. And in verse 2, we read about the initial form of creation. That after God created the heavens and the earth, nothing was quite complete or finished or perfect yet. We read at the beginning of this creative process, the earth was without form. That is, it had no structure, it had no order, it had no boundaries. Imagine what your body would be like without a skeletal structure. You know, you would just be a bag of skin and muscle and tissue on the ground if you didn't have bones, structure, order to keep your body standing upright, right? Well, the earth was like that originally. It was without form. It had no structure. But also, it was void. It was empty. It was without form, it needed to be formed, and it was void, it was empty, it needed to be filled. What I didn't understand until the last couple of years was that the rest of the story of Genesis 1 is telling us how God forms and fills his creation. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and initially we just have this dark, watery, chaotic, unstructured, empty mess. But the rest of the 6 days of creation, God forms it and fills it until it is very good. But here's the other thing we need to see, that this isn't just an account of God creating something. He's bored one day and wants to go mess around in his garage, his workshop. No, that's not what's happening here. What God is doing is he is creating a very good world that he generously gives to the human beings who are his image bearers. Well, let's look at how God addresses the formlessness and the emptiness of the original creation. Verse 3, we read, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Remember, we read that there was darkness in verse 2, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Well, here God creates light, but he doesn't create light to remove darkness from his creation altogether. No, what we read is that God is separating darkness, giving boundaries to darkness, where there is going to be light during the day and darkness during the night. And God, verse 4, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He doesn't remove darkness altogether. He gives boundaries, form, structure, order to the darkness. Well, then on the next day, verse 6, we read, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And he called the expanse the heavens. Well, we read in verse 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but because it was just this big, watery, chaotic, unformed mess, the heavens actually had no place to be the heavens. They were just all mixed up in that. And so God had to separate out the heavens to give the heavens a place to exist. God's adding increasingly more form. Well, on the third day, God continues this work of forming by separating out the waters from the dry land. We don't actually have dry land yet. It's still just waters under the heavens. But God doesn't do it by separating so much as we read, he gathers together. Look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So God says he's not removing water from his creation. He is limiting. He's giving boundaries, form, order, structure. First, he gave boundaries vertically, and now he gives it horizontally. So the heavens have a place to exist, and the dry land has a place to exist. God has given form to the formlessness of his creation. Because if he didn't, his creation would not be good. But still, God's creation is empty. It's void. It's not filled yet. And so God immediately continues this work of creation by filling his empty creation. So on the second part of the third day, we read that God causes vegetation to rise up from the dry land. On the fourth day, God fills the heavens with heavenly bodies, with the sun and the moon and the stars. On the fifth day, God causes animals to teem and to come up in the waters and to fill the skies as birds. On the sixth day, God causes all of the creeping animals and livestock and all kinds of beasts to fill the dry land. And then in the last part of the sixth day, God finally creates human beings. Now, why does God wait so long to create human beings? Why not at the beginning? Well, the reason for this is because God wanted to make his creation very good before the man and the woman could enter into it. And it wasn't good. It was formless. It was void. But now that God has addressed all of this, finally God creates the human beings to give them this creation. God gives them this creation in two ways. In verse 28, we read, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God gives them dominion. He gives them a responsibility and authority over the animals. And then verse 29, "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruits. You shall have them for food.'" God gives animals under their authority and plants for food. Everything that God has been creating, it is to make a great world for him to give to entrust to these human beings. Well, why does he entrust these things to human beings? It's because God uniquely makes human beings in his own image. We talked about that at the beginning. Let's dive into what it means here. It means that God created human beings to resemble him, to be sort of like the cast of my teeth resembled my teeth. They weren't teeth. You can't create teeth out of nothing. That doesn't work that way. But they were like my teeth. They resembled my teeth so much so that they could make that mouth guard to fit in my mouth. Human beings cannot be made to be God. We can't be infinite. We can't be eternal. We can't be creators. We're creatures. Creatures can't become the creator. But God makes us in such a way so that we are to resemble him. So that when someone looks at us, they say, "That person reminds me of God. That person reminds me of God." And what we see, if we ask, well, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. Again, we're rational, we're reasonable, we have wisdom, we have follow in the morality that God has. But the biggest thing that we see here is this generosity of God. That the very good thing that God spent his time creating, he gives to his people. We are called in that image to be generous in the way that God is generous. We, however, do not follow in that, if you know the story of the Bible whatsoever. God generously gives, number one. But the next thing we need to see is that even though we were created in God's image to be generous, instead, we selfishly steal. God generously gives, but we selfishly steal. Now, before we can see how Genesis 1 and 2 sets this up, we actually have to go a little bit deeper into the great generosity of God. The first thing I want to point out is the way in which when God creates this world, everything God sees after he creates it, he calls good. What God sees, he says is good. Look at Genesis 1, verse 4. "And God saw that the light was good." That's day one. God saw that the light was good. Day 3, Genesis 1, verse 10. After God created the dry land, we read, and God saw that it was good. Later on the same day, day 3, when God created vegetation, Genesis 1, verse 12, and God saw that it was good. On day 4, when God created the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, Genesis 1, verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Day 5, after creating the sea creatures and the birds, Genesis 1, verse 21, God saw that it was good. Day 6, after the dry land creatures begin to appear, Genesis 1, verse 25, and God saw that it was good. But after creating human beings, look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This creation that God gives to human beings is not just good, it's very good. Very good. God doesn't give us the leftovers. He doesn't give us just the things, the junk that he doesn't want anymore. When God gives, when he generously gives, he gives us the best of his work. Number two, the second thing we see, though, is that God creates every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food in verse 9. Now, before in chapter 2, verse 9, let's start reading in verse 2. I said we'd get into this, and we're going to read parts of chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, or the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There's that phrase there. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So we talked about how God had given good food, but there's a couple of different ways to understand food. Maybe as a child, your parents told you, you need to eat your vegetables, they're good for you. You didn't want vegetables, you wanted ice cream. And maybe that's still the way that I approach every meal. I don't want the vegetables, I want the ice cream, but I'm told that the vegetables are good for me. Well, look at what God says in verse 8, or verse 9. It's not just that they are good for food, it's that they're pleasant to the sight. This word is the word for coveted. They're coveted, they're desirable. This is the same word that appears in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. Well, that means don't covet bad things. There are good things to desire, to covet. In Psalm 19, we're instructed to desire and covet the law of the Lord. But in the Ten Commandments and what we're going to see later, there are other things to covet that God has forbidden. To desire what God has forbidden is wrong. But here we see these were pleasant to the sight. This wasn't just good for you like vegetables are. These are desirable like ice cream. That's the best of both worlds. It's not just good for you. This is something you want. That's number two. God makes good things, very good things. God makes things that we actually want and desire. The third thing we need to see about God's goodness comes in verses 15, 16, and 17. So let's skip down to Genesis 2, 15, 16, 17 and look at that. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I recently read someone point out, he said, you know, most of us, when we think about, well, what was God's first commandment? We jump to verse 17. Don't you eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how we think of God. When God gives commandments, he says, no, 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 no. But that's not what this text teaches. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded. Well, what did he command? He said, you may surely, that's too weak, you shall surely, must surely eat of every tree of the garden, except for one. I'm giving you a good gift. I'm giving you a good gift that you really want. And I am commanding you, eat it. I'm just holding one thing back. And yet in all of God's generosity, these three factors come up in Genesis 3 verse 6, turned on their heads, upside down, twisted around, backwards, to show us the way that we selfishly steal what God generously gives. Peek over the page to Genesis 3 verse 6. We read there, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." That's that phrase that showed up in chapter 2 verse 9. The Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Well, the woman saw that the tree, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was good for food. God said, don't eat of it. But she said, well, this is good for food too. And that it was a delight to the eyes. She was looking at it. It was visually appealing. And that the tree was to be desired. That's that word coveted. This is to be coveted, to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God generously told them, eat of anything, eat of everything. I command you, just don't eat of this one tree. And yet, what do? They eat of it. And what are they doing? They are thumbing their noses at what is desirable, pleasant to the sight, desirable to the sight, and good for food that God had given them in order to embrace what they hadn't. But look also, the woman saw that the tree was good. Remember, that was the pattern we saw in Genesis 1. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good again and again, seven times, a completeness of goodness. But when God sees something that is good, he gives it. Verse 29, behold, I have given you. When we see something that is good, what do? We take it. We grasp at it. I had seen saw, good, took a couple of times. It actually shows up, if you just limit it to saw and took, sometimes there are other words in the middle, sometimes not. This shows up 10 times to narrate temptation and sin episodes in the Old Testament. But I had seen that. I hadn't connected it to the fact that God saw what was good and he gives it in Genesis 1. Andrew pointed that out to me, so you can thank him after the service. That's his insight and contribution to this morning. Anything else that's bad is just mine, but the good thing is Andrew's there. So God generously gives. We selfishly steal. This is the nature of covetousness. Bill read it this morning, the commandment not to covet. We shouldn't covet, and God lists all of these things. Why? Because God wants to keep us from good things? No, it's because when we start to covet the things that God has not given to us, what do we start to do? Well, two things happen. When we start to let in our hearts to develop a desire for something that God hasn't given us, we not only thumb our noses and forfeit the good gifts God gives to us, but we actually end up empty-handed. Even if we get what we want to take, it's never satisfying. It's not really good for us. We're like the dog in Aesop's fable. You remember that story? The dog that has a bone in his mouth, and he goes over to the pool to take a drink, and he sees another dog in his reflection in the pool, and sees that that dog has a bigger bone. And he likes his bone, but that dog has a better bone. And so what does he do? He says, well, I'm going to take that bone. Then I'll have two bones. And so he opens his mouth to snap, he sees what's good, and he tries to take that bone from the other dog. Well, of course, there is no other dog. There is another bone. He drops his bone. It falls to the bottom of the lake where he can't swim to get it back. He loses everything, the good thing he had, and he doesn't gain the good thing that he thought he was getting. That's the way covetousness works. Let me ask you, how do you do this? How do you covet someone else's family? I have a good family, but look at that family over there. Look at that spouse over there. Or I have a good house. Or I have a good clothes. Yeah, they're okay, but look at those other houses. Look at those other clothing. What about a job? What about a position? I know God's providing for my needs, but look at those other things that people are doing. And we begin to become discontented, covetous, so that we end up, if we follow that covetousness, to the fulfillment of full sin, we forfeit the good thing we have, and we end up empty-handed. That's why God even forbids coveting what is not ours. God generously gives. We selfishly steal. We should note then that when Adam and Eve did this, they forfeited their nature as image bearers of God. They don't resemble God anymore. God, what God sees that's good, he gives. What they saw to be good, they took. They no longer resemble God. So the question is, how does God fix this? Well, the final point we get to is to consider this, to come back to this issue of image bearing. Our third point is that in Christ, God righteously recreates us in his image of generosity. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 26. There's a really important point that we sometimes read over. Verse 26, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He doesn't say that we are his image, that we are his likeness. God says that he's going to create us in his image, after his likeness. And look about 27, same thing. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. And by the way, the man is, that's mankind or humankind. It includes male and female. That's what we see at the end of verse 27. Male and female, he created them. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, to answer that, we have to ask, well, who or what is the image of God? And we don't find that answer, actually, until the New Testament, where we find out that Christ is the image of God. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Christ is not after the image of God, is not in the image of God. He doesn't in some way resemble God. He is the image of God. Number two, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes again, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Go back to this, as unpleasant as it may be to think about, my mouth guard. Sorry to bring this up so much, but it's helpful to think about. So the way this mouth guard was created was they first made a mold, right? They made a mold of my mouth, that it was an impress into my mouth, and that's what they used as to create the cast, the replica of my teeth. That helps us to understand what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or impress of his nature. That's a word that describes the way that kings would take signet rings and assign things with all of their authority. They would take their rings and they would press it into wax that would leave behind their image, their seal, what represented them. Well, Jesus doesn't just represent God. Jesus is the full representation of God. All of God's infinite glory and power and majesty and dominion and authority, the Son possesses with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that Christ becomes the mold that God created us in. We are created in the image of God. What does that mean? That means that we were created specifically, if you want to get theological, we were created specifically in Christ. We were created to resemble Christ. Christ represents for us who God is, and we were created to be like Christ, which is why Jesus had to come into this world to recreate us in his image. Athanasius, one of the church fathers, in his book on the Incarnation, puts this really well. He says, "The Word of God, the Son, came in his own person, because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man made after the image." Christ came into this world to be the place where we would be recast, reformed, reshaped to once again resemble the Father. And understand, to be recreated in the image of God, this recreation would be costly. It would tax the generosity of the Son to its limit. It was costly for the Son to assume a human nature to himself by taking the form of a servant. It was costly for Christ to be despised and rejected by his own people. It was costly for Christ to be spit upon, mocked, condemned, and nailed to a cross. It was costly for Christ to suffer and bleed and die and have his body discarded in a tomb. It was costly for Christ to allow death hold and control over his body until the third day when he arose in power and new resurrection life. But by this great price that Christ generously forfeited for us, he is now remaking, recreating, reconstituting, recompressing us and forming us to be like God, especially in our generosity. Not in all the other ways. We don't become God, but we become like God. In Christ, God exhibits a double generosity. Not only did he originally create us in his own image, but he sent his image into the world to recreate us in his own image, which means that if you're in Christ, God owns you twice. He owns you twice. You're made in his image twice. What are we to do with this? I haven't given you much in the way of application just yet, and there's a reason for that. Let me do that now. Number one, what we are to do with this is that we are called to repent from our selfishness. We are called to repent from our selfishness, to recognize how far short we fall from the generosity of God, and look to Christ in faith. Here's the thing. You can't remake yourself in the image of God. You could as easily create the whole world, which means you can't, as you could recreate yourself in the image of God. We're called to repent and to look to Christ in faith in order for God's image to be recreated us in him. That's a work that he alone can do that we cannot. But the second thing that we are called to do from as we look and gaze upon the generosity of God is to cultivate that generosity. For those of us who are in Christ, we're called by the word. God holds us up, this image of generosity. God says, you are to resemble this. But he doesn't give us specifics. This is part of why it's hard to apply this kind of a text. I am called as a pastor to give you the word of God, to tell you what God, to declare to you what God says, and to minister to you what God says. But from the pulpit, I can't tell you what generosity looks like. It looks different from person to person. Jesus, when he was standing in the temple, saw different groups of people come in. He saw a widow, a woman, who came and just gave a couple of coins. And then he saw some rich men who came in and dumped bags of gold into the offering and said, the widow has sacrificed more. Not because it was more monetarily, but because that was all she had to live on. Generosity looks different for each of us. C.S. Lewis, though, writes this. Thankful to Jim Richards for reminding me of this quote. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. That's the general principle. We're not called to equal giving, but we are called to sacrifice equally. And that means different things to different people. But even if you said, okay, Pastor, let's schedule a meeting this week. I'm going to put before you my budget. I'm going to put before you a minute-by-minute accounting of my time. I want you to tell me exactly what I should do in my life. I would say, well, that sounds wonderful. We should definitely get together, but we can't do that because I am not the Lord of your conscience. God gives us this general view of what generosity looks like. And then he gives us his spirit to fill in the gaps. I'm not the Lord of your conscience. I can't tell you precisely what to give, what to do, what to spend your time, talents, and treasures on. What I can only do is to tell you that Jesus Christ, the image of God who has become incarnate, who died for you, laid down his life for you, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he is the Lord of your conscience. And so all that I can do today is to call you to pray. This is where I'd like to come back to this first step card. Take this card, consider it. Consider whether you can pledge to pray. That's the step that we're asking everyone to take in faith together as a church. I don't know what God's going to call you to do individually. I frankly don't care. That's outside. That's above my pay grade. That's what belongs to God and not to me. This is a card for you to seek the will of the Lord of your conscience for what he may specifically call you to do. To do not only with your treasures, your finances, but what God might call you to do even with your time and your talents. Consider taking this, fill it out. If you're comfortable signing with it, please put it in one of the baskets that are going to be on the exits as we gather as a church to consider what this would mean for us, this generosity that we consider together. God generously gives. We selfishly steal. And yet God is recreating us in the image, in his image, in Christ. Over the next couple of months, let's pray that God will cultivate that image in us together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would watch over us, that you would care for us. And we pray that you would help us to entrust our fears to you, to entrust our livelihoods to you, to entrust everything that we have to you, to hold it with open hands and to ask for you to use it as you will. Lead us, guide us, direct us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.